As you take your seats, please turn with me in your Bibles to page 1013, James chapter 4, reading verses 13 through 17, James 4, starting at verse 13. In the evenings, we've been going verse by verse through the book of James. Last Sunday evening, we left off at chapter 4 and verse 12. This morning we pick up where we left off. Remember that Pastor James, pastor of First Presbyterian in Jerusalem, he is the brother of Jesus, and he's writing to first century persecuted refugee-like Christians who've been made to run from their homes and are scattered abroad, gathering around this letter to be read to them. And it's remarked by all the commentators how the letter reads like a sermon, almost a sermon inspired by the Sermon on the Mount or on the plain. James seems very inspired by Jesus' own teaching. And so throughout the letter, you have statements like, "Dear brothers," or a simple, strong command, "Do not speak evil," or even, so come to verse 13, you know, "Come now, you who say," preacherly things to say. And we continue on as James seeks to humble his listeners, humble conflict happening in the church with verse 13. Let's begin reading there. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." I love it when a passage of Scripture has a simple structure. It's as if James takes verse 13 and hangs it as a piñata and beats it through the rest of the four verses of the passage. It's as if he encapsulates the way you and I think and plan and, you know, try to strategize for the future. He puts it in a sentence and he takes it out to the end of the gun range and blows it away. Which is interesting because it's not immediately apparent what's wrong with verse 13. You know, it sounds like a lot of good proverbial wisdom. You know, don't be like the ant, you sluggard. You know, work hard, plan ahead, save up for the winter kind of thing. But Dr. James isn't working off of appearances. Dr. James is quick to break out his scalpel and go beneath the surface, go under the skin and reveal the heart and all of our presumptions about living. So our outline this morning will be very simple. Just 2 points. First, what's wrong and what's right. 2 points, what's wrong, what's right. And first, what's wrong with the statement in verse 13? And then what's right? How should we plan and live so that we might be brought low before the Lord? I think that's James' goal for this whole section at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. So first we're asking, what is wrong with this statement in verse 13? And James points it out right away. What's wrong with verse 13 is you presume to know the future. Today or tomorrow we will, we say. But James confronts us immediately. Look at verse 14a. It says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." Of course, James isn't excluding all planning. Jesus himself, Luke 14, says you got to count the cost before you make the building, or count the cost before you fight the war. And he's not against knowing or even knowing the future. The Bible has significant parts of knowledge about the future. So what's wrong with planning for the future? Well, the answer is that it's the presumption of knowledge of the future without God in the picture. What's wrong is the presumption of knowledge about the future without God in the picture. It seems to be the most natural and ordinary way to live, forgetting God. To go from day to day, week to week, year to year, hustling, living perhaps a generally unexamined life, presuming upon today and tomorrow without any fear, any trepidation, totally self-sufficient. See, it's a very dangerous and subtle sin James is after us about, to forget God. It's in the fourth commandment that we're commanded to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. To remember, to call it to mind. That is, we are commanded, perhaps more positively, to make our plans with God at the center, with the Sabbath day, with His claim on our time, guiding all of the use of our time. Our planning ought to be guided by God. Scriptures are given so that Israel and the church might not forget, that there might be a testimony beyond any one of our single lives about the mighty acts of God that make us Israel, that make us the church, that we might not forget. The Bible exists, we might say, that we might not forget. 1983 Templeton lecture at Harvard University given by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the famous writer of the Gulag Archipelago, expositing the atrocities of Lenin, Stalin, and the USSR, says famously, says Solzhenitsyn, he says, "More than a half century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation of the great disasters that had befallen Russia. They said, 'Men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened.'" Solzhenitsyn goes on, he says, "Since then, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, 'Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened.'" It's a subtle, an extremely dangerous sin to forget God. But further, not only to forget God, but to grasp after attributes of God's that are not rightfully ours. See, verse 14 says, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring. Knowledge of the future, of course, is something we all want. In one way or another, we all grasp at. The whole economy twists and turns based on futures and prognostications and forecasts of what the economy will do. What trend will rise? What trends will fall? Billions and trillions of dollars depend on it. We have whole information industries buying and selling data, knowledge online. And, of course, you might say this is nothing new. Such lust for a knowledge goes back to the beginning. The serpent tests Eve, tempts her by saying, 'You will be like God, knowing.'" There's ever been a time when humanity has been grasping after God-like knowledge, I would say it is now, between our World Wide Web and our AI capabilities and our brain chip computer implants. You know, we all carry these devices around in our hands that promise us the information, all the information we could ever want to know, and to be everywhere at once that we could want to be. On the back is the insignia of forbidden fruit, perhaps. Point being that there is a fundamental resistance to our creatureliness, to our finitude, to our limitations. The fact that you are not omniscient, that you don't know everything, that you are limited, you can't know the future, we would all like to overcome that. You know, we inevitably make plans that do not pan out. You know, I was going to go to the college my father went to. I grew up wearing all those colors and all those clothes, and I studied hard, and I took the test prep courses, and I built the resume, and in the end, I didn't get in. Didn't pan out for me. I strived and strained. My goal was to be an all-league football player corner, goofing around with buddies. I sliced up my foot, and my plans were kaput. Perhaps in a less silly way, you know the way that your own plans have been changed. Perhaps an engagement broken off. Perhaps a loved one you plan to live with the rest of your life gone. A child, a husband, a wife. First thing James points out that is wrong with the statement in verse 13 is that you do not know. You are not God. You presume foolishly, forgetting God and grasping after God likeness. Knowledge does not belong to you. But the second thing he points out that's there in verse 14b, number one, you don't know. Number two, he says, you don't last. Look at verse 14b with me. He says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You know, the mist on my car as I get up in the morning and drive to work doesn't take a whole lot for the defroster to make it disappear, or for the wind to pick up and simply blow away the morning fog outside. I wonder how many of us know the names of our great-grandfather. I assume that's a higher percentage among us in a southern church and things. Perhaps your great-great-grandfather. Within a generation or two, how quickly we are forgotten. My first assignment in youth ministry was with a rather large youth group. We had 300 there for Sunday school and Sunday morning, just with the youth. And the youth minister put up a picture of four famous rock stars walking across the street. And he asked, you know, who could name these rock stars? And only one kid out of the whole 300 could name the Beatles, you know. I need to make sure I get them right. John, Ringo, George. Who am I forgetting? Paul. See? So the Bible says this kind of thing all over. We actually quote the scripture every Sunday morning. Isaiah 40, verse 6. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall stand forever. Or Psalm 8 is asking a similar question. What is your life? What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? As you read your Bibles morning and evening, you begin to get to these sections where the repetition gets a little exhausting, where it's a genealogy, or you're reading through the book of 2 Kings and the refrain has to find its way into your ear, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and they all died. There are reminders everywhere that death comes for us all. We are not God. We are temporal rather than eternal, impermanent rather than unchanging. We are here and then gone. You will die. Dr. Craig Troxell, the practical theology professor out at Westminster Seminary, he said it to us at a pastor's meeting. The minister's job is to make sure his people are ready to die. You know death is coming. We are here, but as a mist. And in a way, very briefly, James invites us to contemplate time. He says, you're here, but for a little time, and then vanishes. And that's one of my favorite things, to contemplate time, because you can't. Contemplating time and what it is like asking a fish what water is like. We swim in it. Defining it is a good homework project perhaps for you to do. Because trying to define time without an absolute fixed point in the universe, without something or someone not subject to it, without God, is an impossible thing. More as we think about time, we live in the now. What is that? As soon as the word is said, it becomes then. And what has happened then, as soon as you acknowledge it, you can't go back. And the past, you're wondering what just happened, the happening of said, the moments that have passed, does that still exist? And moreover, the future, as we think about, well, what might come, does that exist yet? And so, you know, I think, man, I'm just going to live in the present. That's our mantra of rage. I'm going to live in the now. But then the wise man comes and says, well, those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. And so you're thinking about the past. And then the wise man comes up and says, well, he who fails to plan, plans to fail. And so you got to think about the future. But as you think about the future, looking forward to the next thing, they say, well, your kids grow up so fast and you got to stay in the present. You see the conundrum of time, the way we are trapped by it. How are we to escape this trap of time? And no doubt many in our age are seeking to. We have cryogenics and billionaire blood transfusions, trying all the hacks we can find to look young, feel young, be young, trying to stop time, whatever that is. See, James' statement in verse 13 is wrong because you don't really know and because you don't really last. And thirdly, because you don't really humble yourself. You don't humble yourself. Look down at verse 16. It says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. You see, by forgetting God, perhaps somewhat passively, or you might say even perhaps ignoring God, trying to ignore whatever uncomfortable thing God provides for me, or even worse, as Paul says in Romans 1, suppressing the knowledge of God and unrighteousness, we end up committing the original sin. By forgetting or ignoring or denying, suppressing this reality, you make yourself God. You boast in your arrogance. You make claims. The serpent tempts Eve by saying that you will be like God. Be grasping after him. That is what the tree in the garden really symbolizes. It's a test over whose law will really stand, whose word will be final and ultimate. Will it be the word of the creator or of the creature? Will the lawgiver be God or will I be my own lawgiver? Adam and Eve, in asserting their way and eating the fruit contrary to God's way, his word, Adam and Eve assert their way, their law, their knowledge over God's way, God's law, God's knowledge. To take and eat was to say to God, I don't care what laws you make, your laws are dumb. The fruit looks good. I know best. I will be my own king, my own lord, my own lawgiver. I will be on the throne. I will exalt myself and boast in my own arrogance. I will reject God. And in doing so, this was Nietzsche's idea of the Übermensch, the Superman who defines his own reality and lives according to his own laws. See, forgetting, ignoring, suppressing the knowledge of God becomes this sin of all sin. It tears God off of the throne of your life and places yourself on it. It's no wonder we want to know everything, to be unbound by time, to live forever. We do not have a right to God's incommunicable attributes, his omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. And as you grasp at God, seeking to make yourself God, you, verse 16, boast in your arrogance. And such boasting is, it's not detrimental, it's not unwise, it's not dangerous, it is evil, James says. And what's worse is that you really can't fool yourself. You know the truth about yourself, that you are foolish and finite, fallible and fleeting, and yet you still do not submit. You know the truth, and yet verse 17 applies to you know that you're the creature who ought to humble himself and submit to the Creator, and yet, verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. See, it's a sin of omission rather than commission to forget God, to make yourself God. It's the default way of living in our sinful, fallen state. That's what's wrong with verse 13. You do not know, you do not last, and you do not humble yourself. That's what's wrong. So, at least for a second, final point briefly, what's right? How ought we to then live, to plan? I might say there's two simple points. And the first Number one is to embrace your creatureliness. Embrace your creatureliness. That's what I think James is suggesting in verse 14, that you do not know, that you do not last. Be okay with that. Because if you don't, if you seek to assert your knowledge your way, pretending you know, you seek to control things. And when you seek to control things, you end up worrying that things aren't going to go according to plan. The plans you laid that you are seeking to work out. When you start worrying all the time, we call that anxiety. And we live in an anxious age by all accounts. Statistics say that most of us in this room are on Xanax or Prozac or something. What if you remember that you are not God? What if you embrace that reality of your creatureliness, that you can't do it on your own, that you don't know, and that you don't last? We ought not to believe the iPhone or the hype about the iPhone or whatever technology might come along. Though you can, in fact, always protect your kids or be sure of your investments. Know what is really going on in the world. No, it seems like the more information we have, the greater access we have to it, the more overwhelmed and anxious we all become. The more we feign our knowledge like God's, the more suicidal our society becomes. No, you should embrace your creatureliness, number one. And you should embrace the Creator, number two. You should embrace the Creator. And that's what he's getting at in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If. You ought to admit your contingency, that you are but an if. That your best and most powerfully laid plans, your surest plans, are an if contingent upon a then. But the good news of the gospel is that your thens are connected to the will of God, and God's will is always good. He reminds us up in verse 6 just before that he gives more grace. That the one who stands outside time, the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days, in whom he has eternity in his hand, who knows all that shall come to pass, your ifs are dependent upon his thens. See, the will of God is good, good, good. You know, R.C. Sproul was asked near the end of his life in one of these Q&A sessions, what is wrong with the church today? And R.C. was on oxygen and everything, and he said, what's wrong with the church today is the church does not know God. It thinks too little of God. Instead, we try to usurp God in our creatureliness. James is saying, what do you have to be anxious about if you embrace the reality that you are a creature and that he is their creator? And this is the same argument Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, Jesus says, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You hear, I hope, the key to being free from the trap of time is to know the eternal one in whom we might know eternity. He who is the creator, the beginning and the end, to look to God and to find in him peace, that he is the creator and you are the created. You know, my wife grew up in Tennessee, and her family would take a beach trip every year or so, and my father-in-law is a wise and godly man, and every year he would stop his kids and have them look at the ocean and remember that this might be the last time they ever saw it, which they all kind of, you know, huffed and puffed about. It's a rather morbid thing to say, Dad. But he's exactly right. Saying what James says, we ought to make no plans without saying Deo Volente. If God wills, not legalistically, but truly from the heart, never forgetting God in the plans that we make, never forgetting his creatorness and our creatureliness. It's what our Lord himself models for us in the Gethsemane. He says to his Father, not my will, but your will be done. It's from the Proverbs that we quote so often together. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. See, James has beat up the pinata of verse 13. What's wrong with it is that you do not know, you do not last, and you do not humble yourself. And we know what's right, to embrace your creatureliness and to embrace your creator. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home, oh Lord our God. May we know how small we are, how we are but a breath. And may we look to you who holds eternity in your hand. And may we find rest, and may we find wisdom for our living. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.